I want you to turn to John chapter 14. And what do you say after 34 years? How can you put it into three messages? And I got to tell you, I've had a lot of emotions kind of going through me. Part of my life, especially it seems like when we hit the month of May and I realize this is our last month in this particular capacity, it's made me just think and appreciate the joys I've had of 34 years being here and being your pastor and being privileged to be able to stand up here just regularly and share the word. And I do not take that lightly. I have been blessed. And it's just been a great ride, so to speak, to be here and teaming together in ministry all these years. And I thank you for your support. Now, again, I'll say more about that in weeks to come. But as I thought about what I wanted to say, I want to take the remarks of Jesus from John chapter 14. And as you know, John 14 through 16 is the Upper Room Discourse, his final words to his disciples on the night of his betrayal and crucifixion. And you can imagine it was a very difficult, unsettling time for the disciples. That they didn't quite know what was going to happen. It was a fearful time. And Jesus wants to put their hearts at ease regarding the transition, because in reality he's saying what is the ultimate outcome is going to be even better for you than what you've experienced for the last 3 years. Now, in saying that, I want you to understand I'm not elevating myself to the stature of Jesus, okay? So please don't read that into anything I'm saying here this morning, but I'm simply taking from his words that I think apply across the board anytime we are going through change or transition in our lives. So let's pray together as we do that. Father, what a joy it is to stand here one more weekend and be able to share the word and to be able to just lead our people in worship and in the word, and how blessed I have been all these years to be able to do that. Thank you for what you have done through this congregation around the world. And Father, just to see your handprint of Wayside Chapel in ministries around the world and the reputation that you have given this body of believers is absolutely nothing short of amazing. And we are grateful for that. And it's nothing that we would claim that we have done, but it's all been done. If there's been anything done of significance, it's because you have done it through your people. And we thank you. And Lord, I pray that as you take us through these changing times, that we will just be excited about the possibilities and where you are leading us as individuals and where you are leading us as a church and how we can finish well and finish strong. And I pray that you'll just open up the word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I got a lot of jokes, too, that I feel like I need to use in the next few weeks. Man goes to the rabbi, and rabbi, he says, something terrible's happening. I got to talk to you about it. And the rabbi asks, well, son, what's wrong? The man replied, I really believe my wife is trying to poison me. Rabbi is very surprised by this, and he said, well, how can this be? The man pleads. He said, I'm telling you, I really do believe my wife is trying to poison me. And the rabbi said, well, let me talk to her. And so he called her on the phone, and he got involved in a rather lengthy discussion that went on for about 3 hours. And then the rabbi called the man several days later. He says, I spoke to your wife. I spoke to her on the phone. It was a long conversation. I spoke with her at least 3 hours. He said, do you really want my advice? Yeah, the man said. The rabbi replied, take the poison. Now, since this is Mother's Day, we do want to honor the mothers. Woman awoke during the night to find that her husband was not in bed. He was downstairs in the kitchen, and so she kind of tiptoes down and sees him down there and notices that he's got a cup of coffee in his hands, and he's also got some tears kind of running down his face. She saw him wiping the tears, and she gets very sentimental, and she said, what's the matter, dear? Why are you crying? Why are you down here at this time of the night? He said, well, do you remember 20 years ago when your father caught us kissing in the car and took a shotgun, pointed it in my head and said, you either marry her or you're going to get 20 years in prison. He said, do you realize today's the day I would have gotten out? I told those last night at the service, and Connie said, dear, you were very unfair, slanted towards the women. So here's one for the men. Man told his doctor, he went in, he said, you know what, doc, I'm just not able to do the things that I used to be able to do. And so the doctor did an exam and ran a battery of tests on him, and the fellow says, now, doc, I want you to be honest with me. I want you to tell me what the problem really is. He said, I can handle it. Just tell me in plain English what my problem is, in layman's terms. The doctor said, well, in layman's terms, you're lazy. Okay, doc, the man said. Now give me the medical terminology so I can tell my wife. Marriage is a wonderful thing, and Connie and I really do enjoy each other. You'll notice she's not here this morning. Actually, she's over involved with one of our granddaughters in a Mother's Day project. Speaking of remembering, though, this upper room discourse, Jesus really wanted his disciples to remember some very important things as he was transitioning, as he was leaving them. And it was a very unsettling time because Jesus had been telling his disciples now rather frequently, rather emphatically, that he was going to be rejected, he was going to be crucified, but he would be raised again, and he was going to leave them. And now here they are in John chapter 13, where this message really begins. And in John chapter 13, he demonstrates the importance of humility by bowing down and washing their feet. And then he commands them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And that's still true today. The love that the body of Christ and the members within that body have for one another, that is the most definitive mark of the presence of Jesus Christ in that life and in that body. And then he identifies Judas as his betrayer, and he mentions to the disciples that all of them, even Peter, is going to deny him three times, and they're going to forsake him and flee. And you can imagine as he's saying all this, and they're trying to put it together in their minds, they're very confused, they're very disheartened, they're very troubled, and that's why he says in John chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this word troubled is an interesting word. The Greek New Testament, Weiss New Testament, translates it this way. Let not your heart continue to be agitated. And the word for troubled, there's the same word that's used in John chapter 5. When the waters there in the pool would become troubled, and an angel would come down, and this particular man who was in need of healing, he had absolutely no one to put him in the water during the times when the waters were troubled. Well, that's the same word that's used there, so you can kind of get it in your mind. It's sort of like an agitator in a dishwasher or in a washing machine. Troubling the waters. And that can be a picture of what's going on in our hearts, that we're very troubled by the events in our world, by the events in the church, by the events in your own family and circumstances, and we become extremely troubled and disturbed within. We're irritated, kind of like that agitator in the washing machine. My family refers to me as the great irritator. And I got to admit, there's something about my warped personality that I really enjoy teasing and kind of getting people going, and especially my family, even my wife at times, and then it just kind of evokes some kind of a response, and I say, well, I was only kidding. They're even talking about on my tombstone putting the end of the great agitator, you know, something. But our hearts can be like that, can't they? And when Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, in the Greek it means it's something that's in process, but we have control over it. We don't have to allow it to continue. Now, if that's not what it means, then Jesus obviously didn't mean what he says. He said, let not your heart continue to be in a state of being irritated and all uptight about what's going to happen. And this was a time of great insecurity and lack of assurance as the disciples needed to be reassured over and over again. What is the remedy for a troubled heart? Very simple here. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And it doesn't mean just this casual, yes, I believe in God, and yes, I believe in Jesus, but no, it's I believe that there's a God who's in control of all things, and he's controlling the events of the church and controlling the events of our lives, and he's taking all of these things, even though we may not see it at the time, and he's working it all together for good. And there's Jesus, the Son of God, who's created all things, who's sustaining all things, who is the Lord of the church, he is the head of the church, and he continually is moving things around and changing things within the church, and we as members of the body may not like it, but that's what he does. And so Jesus said, listen, guys, just trust me. Just trust me. You can trust my Father, and you can trust me. And then he goes on to make a series of statements that I really want this to be the body of the message this morning, a series of statements. Whether we call them promises or statements of fact, but they are to his followers. And statement number one is that he has planned a glorious future for his followers, his disciples. Look in verse 2 where he says, in my Father's house are many, and the old King James has mansions, and we commonly think of them as mansions, these wonderful huge estates that are somewhere out there in Never Never Land that are one day going to be ours, and we've made up songs about them, like I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright city, and yet probably it has nothing to do with mansions. It talks about abodes, dwelling places. In the Father's new universe that he is creating, there are an infinite number of dwelling places. We're never going to run out of space. And he is preparing something for each one of us. And he wants us to rest in that ultimately the outcome of our life is that when we die, we are going to go into our Father's house where there's plenty of room. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about life after death, and I'll be honest, this is one of the things that keeps me going. The further I go in life is to think a lot about life after death and what that means. A lot of times we think that this present heavens and earth is going to be totally destroyed, and then he's going to start all over and do a new heavens and a new earth. It's probably not going to be that way. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about how the first earth was destroyed by water. Now, that was in the days of Noah. And if you think about it, the water never destroyed the earth. It simply destroyed every living thing that was upon the earth. But he says in the same way, this present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, for the day of fire and judgment, and the elements and all the earth is going to be burned up, and then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that's the theme of 2 Peter chapter 3. So rather than thinking of this as a whole new earth and a whole new heavens, let's try to think of it in terms of an extreme home makeover of this present earth and heaven, so that what we see in this present heavens and earth that's so beautiful is going to be incorporated as a part of heaven. It may well be the Grand Canyon will be in the new earth. It may well be that some of the most beautiful waterfalls on the planet's going to be part of the new earth. It will be a new earth, a renovated heavens, a renovated universe. Heaven is described as a city in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, where it says the patriarchs of the faith, they were looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What do we think of when we think of a city? I love what Randy Alcorn says in his book on heaven. He writes, he says, when we hear the word city, we shouldn't scratch our heads and think, I wonder what that means. We understand what cities are. Cities have buildings, culture, art, music, athletics, goods and services, events of all kinds, and of course, cities have people engaged in activities, gatherings, conversations, and work. Is it really any different when we think of the new heavens in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Is it really that far-fetched if it is a new city to think that it's going to be in some ways like the cities of today, except without sin? Can you imagine that? A city without sin, where you've got culture and you've got music and you've got entertainment, and but it's all godly kind of thing. You've got golf courses. Well, I don't know about golf courses because I'm not sure you can sin and not sin and play golf. But God's going to have to work that one out. But why not believe that it's going to be like cities today? Kind of a revolutionary thought. It's also a country. Heaven is described as a country to which we long to go. We are citizens of that new country. Randy Alcorn continues. He said, we know about countries. They have territories, rulers, national interests, pride in their identity, citizens who are both diverse and unified. If we can't imagine our present earth without rivers, mountains, trees, and flowers, then why would we try to imagine the new earth without these features? We wouldn't expect a non-earth to have mountains and rivers, but God doesn't promise us a non-earth. He promises us a new earth. If the word earth in this phrase means anything, it means that we can expect to find earthly things there, including atmosphere, mountains, water, trees, people, houses, even cities, buildings, and streets. And that certainly is what Revelation 21 and 22 would indicate. The Eden that we long for, the Eden that Adam and Eve lost, will be the Eden that's returned. In Revelation chapter 22, the curse is removed, and there is a whole new way of living. Jesus' last words were to the church after he said, the curse is through. He said, I'm coming for you three times. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. Those were the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the book of Revelation. He came to prepare us for heaven, and he left to prepare heaven for us. Can you imagine over the last 2,000 years, if in 6 days God created, or Jesus created, the universe as we now see it, how beautiful this place is that he has been preparing for 2,000 years. And Jesus said, I want you to keep your eyes fixed upon that. And there's coming that moment when the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel is going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we are to comfort one another with these words. And that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples in John chapter 14. I want you to be comforted by these words. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Secondly, notice he leads to the Father. He alone leads to the Father. In John 14 and verse 6, after he said, you know where I'm going and the way you know, and Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am. I love that. It's one of the great I am statements of John. I am. Exclusively in the Greek. I am and there is no other. Now that's not a popular message in today's pluralistic culture. But truth is still truth. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then he demonstrated it in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 by feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. And then he proved it in John chapter 9 when he healed a man who was blind from birth. He said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. And then he raised a man from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days. And then you get down to this passage and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 15. I am the vine. And he proved in each case that he is that which he said he was and will always be. The great I am, the great one who is always able to meet our need, who is always with us, and who is always present in times of crisis and times of change, even in the midst of good times. He is the great I am. And I think it was Ray Stedman that first used this illustration, that truth being very narrow. talked about the phone company. I mean, I look out here this morning, we probably have 700 people or so, and each one of you have a different phone number, and each one of you probably have several phone numbers. Now, if I'm going to reach you, I can't just take my phone and dial at random a number and say, Joe, how are you doing? Doesn't work that way. You have one digit wrong, and you don't get through. Now, we could say, well, the phone company is extremely narrow. But truth is truth. We can say the same thing about computers. You have one letter out of place in an email. What does it come back? Undeliverable. People that try to get to the Father any other way than through Jesus, they're undeliverable. There's one way. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter and John said, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby men can be saved. Jesus and Jesus alone. And we're not going to be popular as we continue to stand for the truth. But we got to do it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says there is only one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not any Far Eastern religious leader. No, there is only one mediator, and he's identified as Jesus. And so Jesus said, guys, I want you to understand this. You're following the right guy. You're following the right person. It's not in vain. A lot of things are going to happen here, but believe me, you're following the right person. We're going to do greater works than he did. We're going to do greater works than he did. Look in verse 12. I'm just kind of picking out some of these great promises and statements. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. Greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. I want to encourage you. I think that God has this church and you people who are committed. And that's what he wants today. People who are committed, people who are faithful, people who are not just going to leave the church, leave their post at any little whim of dissension or difference, which is so commonplace today. He wants people who are committed. And I firmly believe that God has greater works. And I'm not just saying this to flap my lips this morning. I believe that God has a greater work that he wants to do through Wayside than he's done over the last 34 years we've been here and before that. I honestly believe that. It's not the end, it's the beginning. Jesus is saying, guys, I know you think this has been great that I've been with you for 3 years. It's not going to be that way. But once you sort through all of this in the transition, you're going to see that the next way is the better way, and it's going to be the bigger way, and there's going to be greater works than you're going to do because I go to my Father. Now we say, well, what greater works can we do than he did? I mean, look at John alone. John chapter 2, he turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Nobody's ever done that before or since. John chapter 4, he healed every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. John chapter 5, he healed a man who was lame from birth. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In John chapter 9, he heals a man who was blind from birth. John chapter 11, he raises a man from the dead. And I've often heard people in the past say, you know, I really believe we ought to be able to do all this because Jesus said we're going to do it. There is no greater work to do than he did in the physical realm. Obviously, he's talking about in the spiritual realm. Now, stop and think about it for a moment. Jesus never went outside of the boundaries of Israel during his 3 years of ministry. And today, the gospel's going around the world, and we're going to continue that. Think of that. Jesus never wrote a book, and yet think of the hundreds and thousands of books that have been written about him. When Jesus died, in reality, there was not one that you can honestly say was truly standing with him. Oh, there may have been a few at the cross, and I understand that. But bottom line is, just about everyone rejected him. And yet, when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it says there were 3,000 converts to Christ in that one message. Those are the greater works. Because you see, the greater world is the world beyond this present world, which is a training place for all of us. And I want to bring us back down here to reality and just say that I believe there are some great things that God wants to do through you as an individual. He's not finished with you yet. Don't you dare drift into a mode of retirement and just think you're going to kick back and spend your time playing golf or fishing or something else. You are going to be absolutely miserable if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And if you're able to be comfortable without serving those last years that God gives you on this earth, then you better ask yourself, is the Spirit of God really in me? He wants to use us right up until the time He takes us home. And I want to challenge you. Jesus said, I've not only come down to prepare you for heaven, but He said, I've also come down to show you how to live in total dependency upon my Father. And those are the few verses before. He says, the Father who does the work, He does the works through me, and I don't do anything that's not part of what my Father's thinking is. So that everything I do, every word I speak, every work I do, it's really the Father doing it through me. D.L. Moody once said, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man totally yielded to Him. By God's grace, I will be that man. And I think that's a noble desire for each one of us to have. By God's grace, I will be that man. I will be that woman who's totally yielded to Him. Fourthly, He will hear our prayers. Look at verse 13 and 14. Again, this would be crucial for His disciples to know that in His absence, He would be there and He would hear their prayers. Like a mother who's always sensitive to the cries of her children. Always within the sound of their voice. Jesus is there. Now, notice we have a qualifying phrase here, in my name. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do that the Father may be glorified. And that's important to understand that if it glorifies the Father, then He's going to grant it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The goal of answered prayer is to bring glory to the Father. And so on that basis, when we are praying, if it doesn't ultimately bring glory to the Father, but all it does is bring glory and recognition to us, then God does not honor that kind of a prayer. Sometimes it's no, sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's not now. But all prayer prayed in the name of Jesus, and in the name of Jesus means that we are praying in His place. We're not just casually throwing on, as I sometimes do, and I hear it done by others. You know, you get to the end of your prayer and you say, in Jesus' name, and we don't really think about what the full implications of that. It means that we are praying in His behalf. He has given us the power of attorney, so we are acting in His behalf. When you have the power of attorney, what are you doing? You are acting on behalf of someone else, but you're doing that to honor this person's requests. And so in the same way, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are concerned about the Father being glorified, and we are praying in the name of Jesus, that is, in His behalf, because if He was here, that's exactly how He would be praying. And sometimes it's, not my will, Father, but Your will be done. And He's most glorified many times by not answering the prayer exactly as we pray it. I can look back over my life and I can see many things that I asked the Father to do in my life that He didn't do, and at the time it was an incredible disappointment. And then I can look back and I can see how God used that disappointment in my life, perhaps to even prepare me for the ministry now that He is leading us into. I see a lot of hurting pastors out there. I'm going to be speaking in churches here in the San Antonio area, as well as other churches that we already have scheduled a number of these events and places. And just going and spending a weekend with a pastor and his wife who are hurting because they're so beaten up by what's going on, because they live in the same culture we do, a very self-centered consumer mentality, and the disappointment and the pressure that's placed on these young pastors today. And I want to be able to be available to them. I believe what God has allowed us to go through over the last several years, as tough as it's been for me personally and for all of us in leadership, it's really been for God to equip us for the ministry He has. And I want to say the same thing about each one of you as a church. You don't run from it. You learn from it. And you move on. You move on to become the people that God wants us to be. And I want to encourage you in that this morning. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. I mean, think of that. Had Johnny not dove into that Chesapeake Bay and she prayed, "Lord, deliver me, heal me," and here she was, ended up a paraplegic. But Johnny's ministry reaches all around the world today, and would you not say the Father was far more glorified? We cannot see as He can see, and if we can only see as God can see, then all the clouds would roll away, the shadows flee, in the words of that old song. Finally, we will have another comforter or encourager. Look in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." The Greek word here is parakletos. We know what a paralegal is. Someone is called alongside to help a lawyer or a judge. They're alongside, okay? Kletos is the word called. Someone who's called alongside. Third person of the Trinity. And by the way, we often hear Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture. The word Trinity is not. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit frequently are seen together, as in this verse. "I will pray the Father." Who's praying the Father? Jesus. "And He will give you another," that is comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, and He will lead you and guide you into all truth. So, and it's because the world will not receive Him because they neither see Him, they don't know Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you. Now, I want you to notice here that, that the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one called alongside to help us and stand with us, is always there. Mothers are great comforters, but we don't always have our mothers. I think of the story of the daddy who was showing Tommy the family album and came across a picture of himself and his wife on their wedding day, and little Tommy asked, "Was that the day Mommy came to work for us?" Sometimes that's how a child perceives his mother to be. Spirit of God, and I just want to say this because I honestly know so little about how the Spirit of God operates in my life. I think I'm learning more as I get older, but I still am just a first grade, kindergarten when it comes to that. Spirit of God is a person. Jesus refers to Him as a He. Don't refer to the Spirit as an it, some kind of a force out there like we're hearing in our world today. No, He's a person. He stands there with us. Someone has said leadership is not so much the ability to walk ahead of someone as it is the willingness to walk alongside of someone. That's worth writing down. Leadership is not so much the ability to walk ahead of someone as it is walking alongside of someone. And that's what the Spirit of God does. The Parakletos, walking alongside of us so that He is there in every negative, difficult circumstance you encounter in life. The Spirit of God is there. And in the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse, he said, "The Spirit of God is like a ramrod down your backbone to make you stand for the truth, to make you take the right side, even though it's the minority side. The comforter gives you strength to stand up in the face of something that is vile and evil and difficult." But we've got to acknowledge His presence. We've got to be filled with His presence. Acts says the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the Word of God with great boldness. One of the signs that we are filled with the Spirit of God is we become bold in living. We become bold in our speaking because we know we have the Spirit of truth in us. And we can speak with authority. Now I want to end with this note. He said, "He will not only be with you, but He will be in you." End of verse 17. We often hear it said, you know, if I would have just been one of the disciples and I could have seen Jesus and some of the folks going to Israel with us next month, it's like, well, I want to walk where Jesus walked. And there are places where you can say, yeah, it's the same Sea of Galilee, same shorelines around the Sea of Galilee, radically changed. You know, you have surfers and skiers and all that. Can't picture that in the day of Christ, but that's the way it is now. And there's a lot of areas where you can say, yeah, Jesus was here and here's probably where He's fed the 5,000, and you look out over the Sea of Galilee. I mean, there's some of that's, but you know what? If you're going because somehow you believe that you're going to be physically closer to Jesus, you're going to be disappointed. What he offered to his disciples as he was leaving them was something far better. He said, I've only been able to be with you, and the Spirit of God has been with you as he was with the prophets in the Old Testament and with the people of God in the Old Testament. And he would come upon them on special occasions to perform mighty miracles through them. But the bottom line is, Jesus in his bodily form could not be everywhere. He could not be here present with us today, 2,000 years later, in the United States of America. But because he sent his Spirit can indwell us today, bridging all of the ages of history and all of the space of time, the Spirit of God is present in our lives. He said, I'm going to come to you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 18. I don't believe he's talking about his second coming there. I think he's talking about following his resurrection. He would come to them, and he did, and his Spirit came, and he is there for you. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Father, you are such a great and awesome God. And I thank you this morning that you are the great comforter who comforts us in all of our troubles so we might be able to comfort others. Father, it's so much greater that we have his Spirit, your Spirit, living within us than having Jesus physically present with us. We know that one day we will physically, bodily, spiritually be present with him. And we look forward to that day. But until that day comes, may we be found occupied, growing in our relationship with you. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning, they've never trusted Jesus Christ, their hearts are troubled by what's going on in their lives, the life of our country and our world, that they would come to know you even before they leave this place. I pray in Jesus' name.